I ask you if you would to turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll read together, beginning in verse 1, just the opening 12 verses of the chapter. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you to bow your heads together with me as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence again. Lord, we come with rejoicing that You have in Your providence given us Your Word. Lord, even in Thy providence, in a broader sphere, given us to live on this side of the completion of Your Word, of Christ's first advent, of His suffering, of His death, of His resurrection and His ascension. Lord, that we might read in the wonders of the New Testament what was but given in type and shadow in those days of the Old Testament. Lord, we ask Thee now that You will grant us grace. You will give us wisdom and understanding and looking into Thy Word. And Lord, that You might have a word in season for our souls this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're departing this morning from our brief series in the history of Israel. I trust that we will, perhaps after the holidays, revisit that or those thoughts for a few other messages. But I think in some respects what we have found and where we find ourselves in that history prepares somewhat for what we've read this morning. It is only really when we acknowledge the devastating realities of Israel's apostasy and of God's dealings with Israel accordingly that we can begin to understand the, shall we say, unexpected nature of the circumstances into which Christ, the promised Messiah, was born. Israel has been in captivity. Israel, by the Lord's grace, has returned, and that's what we hope to look at in those other studies I mentioned. There are tremendous blessings and I think tremendous encouragements for the Lord's people when you come to consider, say, the events of the book of Ezra and of Nehemiah, those closing events that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. That God did visit His people. That He did not make a full end. That He did not cut off and forget His promise. But that God rather brought them back in a small and humble way, yes. But the promise was assured that the scepter didn't depart from Judah until Shiloh came. And how wonderfully we see that fulfilled in Scripture to that final destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And Christ was enthroned already above. But I say it's only when we come to understand those circumstances that as we read the narrative of Christ's birth, we consider the condition of the nation into which He came, this one that was born King of the Jews, that we can really grasp what the Lord was doing among His people. I wish I could find, those forgetful genes in the mind, I guess, but there was a quote that I saw some years ago. I can't remember if it was by John Calvin or not. It's somehow ringing in my mind. But that as Christ is brought to the attention of His people, whether we see it in Old Testament in type and shadow, we see it even in the history in the New Testament, that He always presents Himself so that He can only be rightly perceived by faith. I do not think it will be until the second advent that there will be a manifestation, a revelation of Christ that all believing and unbelieving will see and acknowledge. In every other instance, He presents Himself so that He can only be perceived by faith. And yet it is not in an unexpected way. It's not as if He's sneaking up on us, as it were. The story has been told. The prophecies have been given. And everything was done according as it was revealed. The problem is that unbelief is so quick to ignore the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And it is marvelous indeed when you see examples in Israel's history, have we not seen them already, of things that the Lord said He would do. Stipulations that He put forth in those covenantal writings under Moses. The people were ignorant of them. And we find last Lord's Day that those that were ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of spiritual truth, ignorant even of the challenges of the books of Moses regarding their faithfulness and the Lord's blessing and their unfaithfulness and the Lord's chastening. People still remembered how they did real estate transactions according to the books of Moses. Just missed out on the gospel. And again, how many today would that pretty much accurately describe their knowledge of the Scriptures? A few little things stick out, but the real message is lost. Well, I say when we come to understand and realize those realities and the conditions that prevailed in the nation, perhaps we're a little better prepared for what we've read this morning. We've read the story of the wise men, the visit of those called the Magi. I think there's a lot of extracurricular history that's written in them, and we see even some of that in the hymn we sang today. Won't be preaching really on that or questioning the accuracy or the inaccuracy of those thoughts. I think there are tremendous thoughts, particularly when you wrestle with the gifts that these men brought. Well, we're not really going to go there today. I really want to focus our thoughts on the people that surround this aspect of what we often call the Christmas story. Now, Matthew's account takes us a little deeper into the months and years of Christ's earthly life than those other aspects of the story with which we're familiar. And I always think it's interesting. You see the nativity scenes, and they have the Holy Family, as it's called. They have the shepherds there, and then they're the wise men. Well, the wise men were months later than coming to the manger that night. Now, a little bit closer might have been Simeon and Anna and some of those we read of in Luke, but you never see them. But these men, these magi, these wise men from the east come, but they come first to Jerusalem. That's where they expected to find a king. And they do find a king. They find King Herod. And so we see him there. And then there's the interesting phrase, as you saw in our reading, that when the wise men come, they present their inquiry. We've seen his star in the east, or perhaps better, in its rising. Commentators wrestle with that translation there. But they present to Herod this desire to see this one born King of the Jews. Herod, it said, is troubled. And then there's the little phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. I think if you know or study anything of the history of those years and of that man, you can understand why Jerusalem would be troubled if Herod was troubled about something. But I want to look at those characters that surround this visit in our thoughts for a few moments this morning. First of Herod, then of these, the wise men, and then of Jerusalem itself. So our first focus is upon Herod. Again, we won't try and trace all of his history, but here is a king that has ruled for 40 years over the region of Judea, appointed there and installed by the Romans. And if we come to understand and read our Bibles aright, we can realize that Herod's very existence, his very existence and his very position are a part of God's chastening and of God's instruction of Israel. We'll not turn it up, but if you go back to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel unfolds, or the Lord unfolds to Daniel, that there is an appointment. We see the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, and of course that brings us, particularly when we come to focus on that 70th week, to some of our debates about prophecy. But those debates aside, these sevens, not really weeks the way we think of weeks, a series of 7 days, but these are appointed for Jerusalem. And in the midst of Daniel's prophecies, there's the outline of these 4 great empires that will have sovereignty over Jerusalem. And again, remember, those empires and their selection are not particularly because of their size, their influence, their particular power, but their connection with Jerusalem. But other empires, rulers before and after, that have been in some ways greater than these, but a particular connection about Jerusalem, about Israel. Because you see, the beginning of these is not the Assyrian Empire that took over the northern tribes, but the Babylonians that captured Jerusalem. And then you see the sequence of those empires as the Medo-Persians then usurped the position of the Babylonians, and then the Greeks and their empire, and Alexander the Great and the wonders of his military prowess and his spreading kingdom, usurping then the authority in the region after that, and then the rise of Rome, and the Pax Romana, in the midst of which we see these events. I always have been amazed, and my history professor in college, many of you will know very well, Dr. Panosian, just had us pause at one point. I'm going to have to apologize to him for forgetting my dates. The Pax Romana, was it Aaron, you'll have to quiz me on that one a little bit later. The birth of Christ in the midst of this period of 1 to 2 centuries. Right in the midst, that Roman peace, one of the calmest, as it were, and most advancing days in earth's history, almost as if at the very pinnacle of man's success, as it were, the Lord sent Christ in testimony. It would not be by man's success, by man's attempts at kingdom, by man's attempts at peace, that peace and redemption would come. And I say Herod, by his very existence, is in a position to show us and have us recognize God's chastening and yet God's instruction of Israel. Here is Israel, in the sad experiences that she was going through, seeing God fulfill His very Word to her, and it should have thrust her more back upon the Word to understand more of who she was and who her Messiah was. Here, this one appointed of the Romans, in the midst of their empire, is ruling over Jerusalem, ruling over Judea. Here, this should have been a lesson and an instruction to Israel. Herod the Great, as he is called, was a successful ruler. He was successful in some ways because he was so ruthless. He was the first one, really, to bring a modicum of peace to that troubled region. He was a builder. Even to this day, as you go and you see there, I'm sure you've seen in the news and media coverage, the Wailing Wall and the prayers there and the prayers that are inserted between the stones. Many of those, the larger stones there in the building, in the Temple Mount there today, are Herodian stones. They are from Herod's reconstruction of the temple. So this successful, powerful, and yet ruthless ruler. Herod by this time is near the end of his life. He had a reign that came nearly to 40 years. And it is within the very last months of his reign, really, that Christ is born. And I think it makes it very interesting because here is an older man. He's not a young, ambitious ruler who's trying to protect turf on a kingdom and an empire or a nation that he's getting ready to rule over. Here's one that's in the closing chapters. And yet we see here in reading the story of his fear and his being troubled over this prophecy of one born king of the Jews, his insecurity and his selfishness rise to the surface. Of course, we see and know that, and what follows in the sequel to what we read today is he inquired of the wise men diligently what time they first saw the star. You can see there that he's already, as a cunning politician, making his plans that if it doesn't work out or something goes wrong, at least I'll know the age bracket of this one and I'll just wipe out everybody from that age and downward. Herod, in his insecurity and his selfishness, in many ways, and we not see this very often in our modern politicians, he assumes that others are like himself, and he acts accordingly. Herod, we come, and if you look in the reading there, one of the other things that really stands out to me in this is that as he speaks to the wise men and really lies to them, says, "Come, tell me again, bring me word when you found the child that I may come worship him also." What do we see here? Here's a man that is engaged, as we've noted already, in the rebuilding of the temple, in the fortification of the city, in the beautification of the city. Many advances, many successes in the worship of God. Here he even comes and says that his intent is to worship this king. Yet it is all a lie. Folks, we must be a people that are discerning. All that glitters is not gold. And I believe, and you know, I've said things of this nature for many years now, really, my ministry. But I remember as a boy and as a young man, you didn't hear much about religion. You know, humanism had won the day, as it were, and you didn't talk in the public arena about God or about faith or about standards or about anything like that. It's not that way anymore. People can speak about standards, they can speak about Christianity, they can speak about religion, they can speak about faith. And yet, so much of it, the vast majority of it, is apart from the Bible's gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be sober. Humanism is not the ultimate enemy of God's people. False religion is. And the Lord said for us to beware, many would come in His name and deceive. And Herod seeks thus to deceive the wise men and says he intends to worship this Christ when his ultimate desire is to. I want to come and consider, secondly, this morning, the wise men themselves. There's a lot said of these men. There are many, many uncertainties. They did come from the east. They came from the area, perhaps the Babylonian area. The Medo-Persians had come in afterwards, but these were men that were, in some ways, astronomers, and yet more than that, if we could rid ourselves of some of the modern connotations, they were astrologers in that they studied, they sought information from the stars. We've shared a few times some of the different views that Christians have offered as to the nature of the star that they saw. Some that believe it was something that was low in the atmosphere and moved around so that they could follow it. Others have looked back and did various datings as to the planetary movements and alignments and configurations and interesting stuff there. Don't want to wrestle with that today. Except to say that these men, and one thing we should point out is that there's some Christians that believe, as you see, and really we don't have a lot of information. That's why there's so much conjecture here. But you see that these men apparently come with faith. They come with some measure of information. I mean, obviously, as they came, they were right. They came and saw Christ. How did they know these things? We don't have that information. Some suggest, and perhaps rightly so, that during the captivity, as the Lord gave revelation to Jeremiah prior to the captivity, remember Daniel there in Babylon is poring over the prophecy of Jeremiah to discern and ask the Lord, how long will this be? What are you doing? And he comes to discern, and after his prayer is given understanding of the Lord that there's 70 years that this is going to be, and yet the Lord's going to visit and send us back. And then Daniel prays yet earnestly again, and the Lord reveals to Daniel how long not merely that captivity was from Jeremiah's prophecy, but what the Lord will do not in those 70 years, but in those 70 weeks, those 70 cycles of seven that are determined for the people. And there are some that believe that such prophecies as were given to Daniel were known. If you look at that, the coming of Christ would have been the close of the 69th week. And that these men then are coming to see this Christ that they expected to be born at this time. Again, we don't have from Scripture indications as to what in particular it was that these men knew and that they acted upon. But as we look at the story and see these men come, I think the elements there, again, it's not highlighted what was true in their hearts, and yet what is indicated is very encouraging. They come first to Jerusalem. That's where they would expect. This is the capital city. This is where such a king would be born. But interestingly, as they get to Jerusalem, they come there and they ask of this Christ. In a sense, nobody knows. There's no expectation there. There's been no real poring over Daniel's prophecy, perhaps, there. Herod, interestingly, calls together the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and inquires of them, and they do have an answer as to the place of Christ's birth. They say it's Bethlehem of Judea. Now you consider that. Bethlehem, house of bread. A little place. Surrounded by shepherds' fields. But it was the birthplace of David. David's offspring and the kings of Israel had been born and lived in a very different city from those days, Jerusalem. And yet it's out of this still little Bethlehem, one of the house and lineage of David. And so amazingly, even as that census is ordered of the Romans and given, that prophecy would be fulfilled. And so, these men give the answer to Herod and to the wise men. It's to be in Bethlehem. And these men go. And they journey and they rejoice to see the star again, however it was that it appeared. They see it and they're encouraged and they go. But consider this. As they go to Bethlehem, and remember now, it's not that first night. It's not out in the manger. You read the story there. There's now a house. There's been at least some more permanent dwelling that Joseph has secured. And they are there dwelling in Bethlehem. But these wise men come. And what do they find? They find a family in very poor conditions. They find a family in poverty. They do not find any pomp and circumstance. They do not find any palace, any of that. And yet, they are unmoved. They don't say, well, we got it wrong. Something's not right here. It doesn't quite fit. Went to Jerusalem, no king, no palace. Nobody really expecting anything. Now we come down here where the prophet said this child would be born, and yet what do we find here? I mean, you consider it. It doesn't even note, and commentators throw out suggestions as to Joseph, is it mentioned here? Well, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist. It could very well be. He was out at work, trying to put bread on the table, the temporary table, as it were, they had. They say the wise men find this baby. They find him in poor conditions and they are unmoved. And I say, while we don't have a lot of information about what they knew, what was true in their hearts, yet we do have this. They worshipped him. They worshipped him. In Matthew's Gospel, on 10 occasions, gives reference to the worship of Christ in His earthly ministry. This is the first. And I say for us to pause and consider that. Here again, it must be by faith. Nothing in the outward circumstances would have led them to the conclusion that this was a king, much less one to be worshipped. And yet they do. And I say, what does that speak to us? What will it be that derives our loyalty and our worship in Christianity? It's popular acceptance? It's academic acceptability? You look at all of these things that so greatly impact so many. And it is most unlike these wise men. They come and everything, as it were, looks wrong. Except for one thing. It's what the Word said it would be. How many times would it be true? Could it be true of us in our day? We will give and take in our appreciation and our acceptance of Christianity by what? Again, academic credibility? Acceptability among the masses of people? What kind of Jesus do we really want to believe in? One of such humble origin? Or if we can extrapolate further, what was the very purpose for His first advent in humiliation? But His sacrificial death, His atonement for sins which we could not deal with ourselves and could not be dealt with any other way by a righteous God. These are the aspects of Christianity that are the first to be lost. Oh, it's good enough to have a modicum of morality. I tremble when I think of so many people, and I'm talking about people in the apostasy of Rome, sometimes in the apostasy of Protestantism. Well, sadly, that's a circle where its apostasy has led to sheer antinomianism and various and appalling degrees of immorality. That's truly amazing. But even within evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity, people's understanding of the gospel rises barely above the level of sheer morality. Friends, our gospel is not a gospel of morality. Understand me, I'm not preaching antinomianism. What I'm preaching is justification by faith alone is the Bible's doctrine that there is no moral standard we can achieve as sinful, fallen sons of Adam to merit our own salvation. There's no list of works we can accomplish and say, Lord, here I've done it. I'm now Your child. The Scripture reveals us as hopeless, as not only sinful and rebels against God, but unable to remedy the situation ourselves. That's the wonder of the Christmas story. He took not on Him the nature of angels. Those angels that sin perish. But He did take on Him the seed of Abraham. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Why? That He might be ordained for them in things pertaining to God. We come to understand the necessity, not just the wonder, but the necessity of the incarnation. We come then to, as it were, these wise men coming to this poor little house to be sure and see this impoverished family and baby and yet understand this is not merely the King of the Jews. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This One has come that is named Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Friends, we do not need to be saved from poverty, to be saved from economic downturns, to be saved even from foreign powers or invasion or all of the things that earthly princes would like to give to their people. We need to be saved from our sins. And it is this that Christ has come to do. And I say in some ways, just like these wise men, these very likely not kings, but certainly noble men, men of some means, men apparently of some education. These were not just paupers, as it were. They come bearing tremendous and valuable gifts. And yet here they come into this little village, into this little house, into this impoverished home, and they are not put off. They worship. And I say, let us understand as we read through our Bibles those, can we say, more humble and yet really more glorious aspects of our Christ. That the natural mind doesn't expect when it's looking for a religious leader. And yet these are the things that make Him glorious. That He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I say, when I consider these wise men and what they would certainly, we think, have expected and what they found when they got to Mary and to the baby Jesus, the fact that they are not discouraged, but rather rejoice. These, I say, are the characteristics of faith. These are the things we need when we consider our gospel. The other aspect of these men, and I say we don't have a lot of information, but they do worship even when everything apparently is all wrong. But also, as the Lord appears to them in a dream, they're obedient and they go back a different way as the Lord has said. Tempted to go a little season on just the whole concept of obedience among the Lord's people. Our age is one who knows little of authority and submission and obedience. But yet here is what we find true of these men. But I say, as we consider the brief reading, those characters that stand out in this story, Herod, the wise men, but that little phrase afterward, as it said, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Just a moment on this third aspect of the story. Those thoughts within Jerusalem. We know as we read through the Gospels, it is most apparent that there are many in Jerusalem that are unbelieving. Perhaps the majority are unbelieving. Their religious leaders were unbelieving. They had invented new interpretations of Scripture. I think that's always a tendency of people, and I think it's one that we need to be wrestling with and careful about in our generation. A season of change, of transition. You look at the transitions that are going across in the different elements of our society, whether it's financially, economically, politically, morally, ecclesiastical realm, days of great change. Days where you need an anchor. Days where you need a foundation. Well, these are men, they're having to explain what's going on. Why is it that we're sitting here and we've got this Herod that's king over us and that the Romans rule, and here we're in subjection? And the Jews were bitterly opposed to this. And yet they couldn't do anything else but admit it because they had no power. I say that's where they should heed the Lord's instruction of them. By the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Now, as we read in the book of Romans, the Gentiles that God is bringing into His kingdom. These are things that should have provoked them to jealousy, should have stirred them to look at their Bibles and understand what was going on and find afresh the message of Christ. Part of it all. But these are unbelieving. And what they do is they see this Herod troubled. Troubles then. What is true? What will happen? Will there be trouble? Will there be war? Will there be bloodshed? We don't want this man, this tyrannical man, to be stirred up anymore. Naturally, there were fears and there were doubts. But consider in the midst of these many that are unbelieving, there is a remnant of faithful people. We read that in Luke's account as Christ is presented in the temple. You think of Simeon, a man waiting
consolation of Israel. A man to whom it had been revealed that he would not die until Christ had come. What a place to occupy in history. What a niche to have as your record, as it were, in Scripture. Anna, the prophetess, and those words given there. There was a remnant in Jerusalem amidst these that are troubled. And the trouble didn't overwhelm them. The trouble rather encouraged them. The Lord is moving to honor His Word, to fulfill what He has promised. You translate that and think about what awaits the Lord's people. There's going to be trouble. If we read our Bibles aright, there will be tribulation, that it will be so great, it will be marked as the greatest since before the history or from throughout the history of the world. There will be many troubles. Hearts failing them for fear. And yet there will be a remnant in the midst of that. And see here that their redemption is near. That what God has promised is coming to pass. And whatever that may mean to their own circumstances, because we read in the book of Revelation that there are myriads that sealed their testimony with their blood. And yet there is rejoicing. God is fulfilling His promise. Not always what the church and the world expect. They think about Jesus. And yet what God has said. Let us strive to be a people of this book. That we're not troubled with all Jerusalem, troubled with Herod, but like the wise men, even when things to others really wouldn't make a lot of sense. If we understand the gospel, we read our Bibles aright, and we by faith take God at His word, and not what people expect God should be doing, but what God has said He will be. Is doing. That then we might be a people that when all Jerusalem is troubled, rather like Simeon, taking up the babe in his arms and rejoicing, saying, Lord, thank you for fulfilling your word. That may not be an easy thing in days of tribulation to pray. But let us ask the Lord for increased faith that we might be a people such things. When everyone round about is troubled, to have the peace of God passeth understanding. I'm not here to preach and give a countdown and prophetic message. We do not know. I believe every generation should be ready. But we do know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do know the tendency of the natural and of the religious mind to twist it and warp it. And we see where that leads. Whole generations lose off the central truth of the message. Let us be a people, contrary to expectation, contrary to what others will say, to search the Scriptures as to what they say of this promised Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, as we come together again into Your presence, Lord, we have rambled, as it were, through a series of verses that in some ways raise questions for us that the words themselves don't answer. Yet, Lord, those are, in a sense, idle curiosities. Who are these men? Where did they get their information? Lord, rather, let us see that when others were in unbelief and even hatred of this Christ, here were men that marveled and worshipped. Lord, let us be such men. Let us be wise in these days, we pray. In Jesus' name.